We're going to pick back up our study in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12, verses 42 and following this morning. It's about our king and his kingdom opposition and rejection that actually began in the beginnings of chapter 11. In our text, Matthew chapter 12, verses 42 and following, Jesus has now been speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees about the judgment of their generation that will come, both in this life and the life to come. There has been a natural progression in Matthew's gospel concerning Jesus facing opposition, rejection from these scribes and Pharisees. There's been this natural progression, and it kind of began in chapter 11 when Jesus started talking about John the Baptist, the Messiah's forerunner, who came as Israel's last prophet, calling for national repentance, warning of coming judgment, kind of a sad message, like those who sing a dirge at a funeral, Jesus likened it to. But Israel as a nation did not repent, even though the kingdom of heaven was upon them, as John the Baptist said. You can see that progression in the beginning of chapter 11. Then Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom who come to get his bride with a message of joy and hope and salvation, kind of a joyful message, like those who play the flute at a wedding, he likened himself to. But Israel as a nation did not want to come to the wedding celebration. They did not want to be part of Jesus' kingdom of salvation. The generation that experienced the preaching of John the Baptist, the generation that experienced Jesus' teaching and preaching, did not repent of sin or embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And so the progression continues in these chapters as Jesus begins to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, and he warns them of a coming day of judgment. This is Israel's attitude of apathy and indifference toward Jesus as he came as their Messiah to offer them the kingdom. Then the opposition and rejection, as we read, becomes more blatant as the Pharisees begin to dog Jesus' steps and jump at the chance to incriminate him by allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath law, so they said. This was only an attempt at a way that they might find a fault that would condemn him. That's all it was, because they were already seeking to kill him secretly. And the progression continues in these chapters, from the Sabbath crisis to the flat-out insinuations that Jesus' miracles is that of Satan. It just seems to keep going from bad to worse as we read. Again, Jesus warns them of coming judgment based upon their words and actions that come from an evil heart. Now, I mean, there is a moral law. We are a human race of moral laws. There are moral laws. There are consequences for breaking societal and social laws. There are consequences for violating governmental and civil laws. If there were not, the human race would be in a state of anarchy. So we have laws. There are consequences for defying moral laws, injustices done to persons. We have laws, law enforcement, courts, judges, statutes of human rights endowed by God. Actually, our Declaration of Independence says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have laws. We have rights endowed to us by God. There are consequences for breaking established social laws, violating civil laws, and defying moral laws. There are also consequences for disobeying God's divine laws. There are consequences for that too, as pictured in our human race and the society which we live in. As we have courts and judges that uphold the laws, So there is a tribunal of God's court as he sits in judgment to uphold his divine law. This is the judgment and the condemnation that Jesus keeps referring to when he keeps talking about this day of judgment that's coming. The courtroom will be set. The record of offenses will be opened. The witnesses will be brought in. The judge will hear and judge for the things recorded according to their deeds, based upon the moral divine law, and justice will be meted out. As Israel, the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees, actually the whole religious establishment, opposed and rejected Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus kept warning of coming judgment over and over again. The reason he did that, because coming judgment is supposed to be a deterrent to lawbreakers. It's supposed to be a deterrent. That's why we have laws. If we didn't have laws, we'd have anarchy. And the consequence is, if you break the law, you could go to jail, you could go to prison, you get to pay a fine. If you speed too fast and you get caught by a cop, you get a ticket, you have to pay $100. So we try not to speed so we don't have to pay $100. There's consequences for breaking the law. Jesus keeps bringing this thing up, a coming judgment. He's doing that as a deterrent to lawbreakers. The consequences for violating the established set forth laws are supposed to restrain lawlessness and disorder. That is Jesus' intent as he instructs his apostles, as we read, when he sent them out to Israel. He told them the cities and the villages and the house or the households to do not receive you or your words, to shake off the dust of your feet, because it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. He told them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And that whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And he came into his own. And the Bible says, and his own received him not. And we read that right here. He kept giving them the restraint and the deterrent they needed to hear. That was the warning of coming judgment. He reproached the cities because they did not repent. And they were guilty of violating God's divine moral law. Israel had broken God's moral law as set forth in the Old Testament in every imaginable way. They were sinful, adulterous, self-righteous, idol worshippers of their own man-made religion and traditions. They tried to honor God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. They were so caught up in their religious traditions, they would incriminate anyone who didn't get in line and heed their pressing demands. And it was all hypocrisy and injustice for the sake of personal gain, to be seen by men, as we read. They thought because they had a religious place, they had a religious temple, they had religious leaders, so they made up all their own religious laws. And they exploded the Sabbath observance into a drudgery, and lorded it over the people. The people, Jesus said, were distressed, harassed, downcast, thrown down like abandoned sheep, not having a shepherd. He told them he was Lord of the Sabbath. Concerning the temple they worshiped, he told them something greater than the temple is here. As we read, the progression of degeneration just begins to decline more and more. It just keeps getting deeper and deeper and worse as the Pharisees now literally blaspheme the Holy Spirit, attributing his power to the power of Satan. Again, Jesus warns of coming judgment. Whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it should not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. He told them, by your words you shall be either justified or condemned. Their indifference and name-calling now moves to incriminating by twisting the true moral law of God to their own apostate heresy of Judaism and Sabbath-keeping. Now it moves into blatant, defiant blasphemy. And all the previous warnings of coming judgment that were supposed to be a deterrent and a restraint on their evil hearts, they just silenced. They just silenced. And now they stand toe-to-toe with Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees gang up on Jesus and demand him to perform some cosmic miracle that they could see their faithless, evil hearts have sunken so low now. Their hatred of Jesus has escalated so high now. They have come to the place where evil is good and good is evil. So Isaiah's prophecy is a woe unto them. Isaiah wrote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah 50:20. Woe to these. Woe to these. And that's exactly what they had done. They had made evil good and good evil by their blasphemous words. Jesus again identifies them as this evil and adulterous generation, speaking about that generation in Israel when he came into his own and his own received him not. He didn't cater to their evil lust. He didn't cater to their evil cravings when they demanded a sign. What he did do is he gave them the authority of Holy Scripture as a sign of judgment and condemnation. That's what he gave them. He gave them the history of Jonah and the Ninevites. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, he said. No miracles, just preaching. And all he did was just preach judgment. That's all he did. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Jonah 3:4. That's how we read that he said. What caused Nineveh's repentance was the preaching of coming judgment. That's what Nineveh needed to hear because they were so sinful, and that's what Israel needed to hear because they were so sinful. There's coming judgment. And Jesus was preaching that, and John the Baptist was preaching that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When God sends a man with his message, there is power in that message. And yet God sent his son to be the savior of the world, also with a message of repentance in light of coming judgment. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here, he said. And there is and will never ever be any greater preacher than Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, according to Isaiah 9:6. Again, Jesus pronounces judgment. Look at verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And now our text picks up with another authoritative word from Holy Scripture about the Queen of the South. Let's read it. "The Queen of the South shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." They craved for a cosmic miracle in their attempt to tempt Jesus to join in their evil and adulterous generation. He didn't give them an authenticating sign. He gave them the authority of Holy Scripture. Again, he brings up this historical narrative recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10 in the Holy Old Testament Scriptures. Just like the Ninevites who will rise up with this generation in Israel who opposed and rejected their Messiah, so too will this woman rise up with this evil and adulterous generation at the judgment. And both Nineveh and this woman, the Queen of South, will condemn this generation of Israel. Now, to understand the impact that Jesus is making here when he brings up not the story of Jonah now, but the story of the Queen of the South and about their condemnation and judgment in comparison to the Queen of the South, let's look for just a moment at 1 Kings chapter 10 together. So if you would just flip over to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 10. I'm just going to read a few verses to you. Let me just read these verses so you can understand what Jesus means when he said, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I'm in 1 Kings chapter 10. I'll read verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendant of the waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God who delights in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now notice some salient points about the queen of Sheba here, the queen of the south that Jesus is referring to. She heard of Solomon's wisdom that Solomon's God had given him. That's what she means when she says concerning the name of the Lord there. And the word Lord there, by the way, is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew text. Capital letters you notice there. It says concerning the name of the Lord. So she didn't just think of Solomon as being this really smart guy. She regarded Solomon as the king of Israel, whom God, Yahweh, had given wisdom. And she wanted to check this out. She came where Yahweh's temple was built by Solomon. It says she came to Jerusalem in verse 2. Basically, this is one of the main points Jesus is bringing up. Basically, about 1,200 miles away. She traveled about 1,200 miles. She traveled through the Arabian Desert. Can you imagine that? With this entourage she had. She came up from the Sinai Peninsula, which would have been her kingdom in the south, through the Arabian Desert, 1,200 miles. She came to the Lord's king. This was the Lord's king, Solomon, verse 2. She spoke and asked the Lord's king, the appointed King Solomon, testing him with difficult questions about all that was in her heart, verses 1 and 2. And I can imagine she's asking him about the purpose of life and how did the world come into existence. And do we have souls? And who is the true God? And what happens after we die? And all those enigma questions that they had in the ancient world. Now remember, it was the Lord who gave Solomon his wisdom. It was the Lord who gave Solomon his wisdom. 1 Kings 3:12 says, and as the Lord was speaking to Solomon, "Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." It was the Lord who gave Solomon this wisdom and this discerning heart. So remember that. So Solomon answered her based upon the wisdom God had given him in verse 3. And it says the queen of Sheba perceived in verse 4. Actually, in the Hebrew it says she had seen God's blessing upon Solomon by the house that he had built for himself, which was 13 years in the making, in verse 4. She had seen the entrance to the house of the Lord, the temple, which was 7 years in building, all according to the instructions the Lord gave Solomon to build. She came to the place in her own heart where she was dismayed. She was dismayed. There was no more spirit in her, it says there in verse 5. She was truly humbled, confronted with the God of Solomon. She confessed the truth of Solomon's God. and the wisdom he bestowed upon Solomon, verses 6 and 7. Then she blesses the Lord's servants of Solomon, verse 8. Finally, she blesses the Lord God of King Solomon, Yahweh, verse 9. She said, blessed be the Lord your God, who delights in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh loves Israel forever. The word Lord there is Yahweh, and God there is Elohim. Blessed be Yahweh, your Elohim, who delights in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness, she confesses. And so she gave to Solomon, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. In the stewardship of King Solomon, she gave gifts, as we read in verse 10, an abundance. Now, Jesus brings up this event in the history of the United Kingdom under the appointment of Solomon as King of Israel with the wisdom that was unsurpassed by any human being. And he tells the scribes and the Pharisees, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Solomon is here in verse 42 of our text in chapter 12 of Matthew. Because it was the pre-incarnate, eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, who spoke to Solomon and gave Solomon his wisdom. It was the pre-incarnate, eternal Son who spoke to Solomon and gave him his wisdom. And the one giving the wisdom is greater than the one receiving the wisdom. And Jesus said, something greater than Solomon is here. Where do you think Solomon got his wisdom from? Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, and he writes, but by his doings you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness of sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He told the Christians at Colossae, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Here was the eternal wisdom of God standing right in front of the scribes and the Pharisees. And instead of listening to him and his wisdom and his words, they said, we want to see a sign. We want to see a sign. So again, Jesus brings up the coming day of judgment as a deterrent and a restraint against their evil. He brings up the coming day of judgment when the Queen of Sheba will be a comparative witness against them. Listen, he says this is why. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Back in the ancient world, 1,200 miles would have been seemed like the ends of the earth. The Sinai Peninsula, the very south, would have seemed like the ends of the earth. She traveled long distance and hardships to visit Solomon, to ask him questions, just to seek his wisdom. The Jews traveled not. They traveled not. Jesus actually came to them. Sheba went 1,200 miles to visit the King Solomon. The Jews didn't travel anywhere. Actually, Jesus came to them. They suffered no hardships. Actually, Jesus is the one that suffered the hardships. She came to listen to the wisdom of God from a human king. The Jews were listening to the wisdom of God from God's Son, the divine Messiah King. She was filled and received more than she hoped for. This generation of Jews were hateful and rejected more than Jesus offered. She gave honor and gifts to Solomon, God's king. The Jews gave Jesus hardships, insults, insinuations, assaults, and blasphemed him. The Jews did not honor Jesus or give him gifts as God's king. She expressed the love of Solomon's God. The Jews expressed their hatred to Jesus as God. She gave out of the abundance of her heart of gratitude. They gave out of the abundance of their evil hearts of hate. They gave him a crown of thorns and a cross. And for this reason, she will rise up at the judgment and surely condemn this generation who lived and heard and experienced something much greater than Solomon, much greater than King Solomon, his wisdom. They were hearing the King of Heaven speak, who is wisdom personified. Jesus told them something greater than the temple is here. After telling them about the priest and their Sabbath work, Jesus said, I'm greater than the temple, where God's presence is manifest from time to time, and the priests minister for God, and they go to God for the people with sacrifices. But the Bible says Jesus is our high priest, who went to God the Father for the people with his own life's sacrifice for sin, once and for all. The innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, the substitute for the sinners. The Hebrew writer states, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, Hebrews 4:14. We have a high priest. The high priest worked in the temple. The priests were supposed to go to God for the people with sacrifices. And Jesus is our high priest. He is greater than the temple. He is the presence of God incarnate. Jesus told that the temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. The disciples were walking along and they said, look at the marvelous stones on this temple. And Jesus sits down and says, listen, I'm telling you right now, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. The whole thing is coming down. The whole thing is coming down. This whole religious establishment, this whole temple, this whole priesthood, the whole thing is coming down. Jesus told of the coming judgment upon this generation who opposed and rejected him as their Messiah coming after his crucifixion. He told them that in Luke. Listen to Luke chapter 19, what Jesus says. Verse 41, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That's exactly what the Romans did. And will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Something greater than the temple was there in the day of their visitation. Jesus also says something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah the prophet, who spoke for God. Now, a prophet is someone, not like a priest. A priest is someone who goes to God for the people. But a prophet is someone who goes to the people for God and speaks for God. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses tells Israel that the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. When John the Baptist came preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they asked him, Are you the Christ? He says, no. They said, are you the prophet? Meaning this prophet that Moses is talking about here in Deuteronomy. He said, no. You can read that in John chapter 1, verse 21. When Jesus was teaching at Nazareth, they were asking, where did Jesus get this wisdom? Is not this the carpenter? And Jesus' reply to them was, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town or relatives and household. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Mark 6:4. Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. Actually, he is the prophet that Moses talked about, going to the people for God with God's word. Something greater than Jonah is here, he said. In our text this morning, he said, something greater than Solomon is here. The Magi came looking for he who had been born king of the Jews, Matthew 2:2. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say, Matthew 27:11. Jesus was the king. He is the king. Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah. He was the king of heaven on earth. That's why they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is a prophet like Moses, who will lead his people out of sin's captivity and slavery and bring them to the mountain where they can worship God like Moses did. That's what Jesus did. Jesus is our high priest who brought the once for all sacrifice for sin to the temple made without hands, Hebrews says. He is greater than the temple. He is greater than Jonah. He is greater than Solomon. What man would say something like that? What mere man would have the audacity to say something greater than the temple is here? Something greater than the prophet Jonah is here? Something greater than King Solomon is here in all his wisdom? The greatness of Jesus is unsurpassed by anything. And this generation to whom Jesus came had degenerated to such depths of evil, they hated him and killed him. They hated him and killed him. And so Jesus likens this generation, they will be condemned at judgment, to a man who seems to be reformed, but only turned out to be more evil because his outward behavior never was the result of a transformed heart by the Spirit of God. Listen to verse 43 and following. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last day of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Jesus describes the generation of Israel when he came to David's visitation as this man here that I just read to you. Notice this man is once demon-possessed, but the demon leaves. He's not expelled out. He's not cast out. He simply goes out of the man, seeking maybe possibly another abode. The demon then returns to the man. The man went through some behavior modification reform because when the demon comes back, he notices that there's been a behavior, there's been a change, there's been a reform in the man. It's swept and put in order, meaning what was there before was filthy and chaotic. But now it's cleaned up. This man has experienced some behavior modification, some type of reform. But when the demon returns, there's nothing hindering him from moving back into the house that is the man. He calls the man, I will return to my house. That man is my house. There's nothing hindering him from coming back. Nothing godly there. The Spirit of God is not there. There has been no command by God to leave and never come back. So he, regardless of how swept and clean and how reformed the man is, he brings back seven other demons with him more wicked than himself, it says there, verse 45. Now the man is possessed not by one demon, but eight demons, and seven of them more wicked than the first. Obviously, this man is in a worse condition than at the first. He went from bad to worse. Jesus brings up this illustration at the end of talking about their condemnation. He brings up this illustration to counter this parable as a defining description of Israel. Israel is this evil generation that he's talking about. Israel is this man that Jesus is talking about. The Old Testament ended with the prophecy of Malachi. They came back. The temple was in ruins from the Babylonian captivity. They rebuilt the temple, the walls, the city of Jerusalem. They seemed to experience a reform and reestablish their religious ways. They have ceremony. They have their sacrificial system reorganized. John the Baptist comes preaching. Many came out of the wilderness, out to the wilderness in repentance, but the religious leaders never repented. Seems the demonic evil influence is being confronted with the prophet of God as he calls Israel to repentance. Many come out and repent. Seems to be a reform. But there's no heart change. There's no true regeneration. There's no true transformation. There's no true occupying of God's presence among them, among this generation. God's Son comes, and the wickedness of man is manifested in its hatred against Jesus. So evil, so hateful, all they want to do is murder him. The whole generation has degenerated to a worse state than the first. Clearly seen in Jesus' trial before Pilate and the Jews. In Matthew 27, Jesus is standing trial before Pilate and the Jews. And the governor, Pilate, said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Matthew 27:22. They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Wow. That is the way it will be, Jesus said, with this evil generation. The last state will be worse than the first. Regardless of how much they try to clean themselves up, how religious they are, how much reform is done by human effort. The great high priest came to go to God for the people, and they said, "Crucify him." The prophet who was to come to go to the people for God, they said, "Crucify him." The anointed king who was to come to have subjects in his kingdom to serve him, they said, "Crucify him." History records that generation was judged. 40 years later, the Romans came. They put a siege around Jerusalem. They starved the people practically half to death. And then they slaughtered them, a million Jews, leveled the temple, went around and decimated all the cities. Look right now, because of that generation. There's no temple in Israel. There's no temple in Israel. There are no prophets of God in Israel. There's no king in Israel. But one day there will be a literal millennial temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus will sit upon the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. You know how I know that? Because that's what the Holy Bible says in Zechariah 14:9. Now, in closing, I just want us to think about this. What about our generation? What about your generation? We have the millennials and all these different the baby boomers. We have all these categories of generations. We had the full revelation of God in the Old Testament and New Testament. We had the full, complete gospel message of who Jesus is and what he did to accomplish salvation for sinners. And each generation will give an account for what they did when they heard the gospel, for the light that they were given. Did they repent? Did they believe? What will be the witness of Holy Scripture when they stand before the tribunal of God and are judged? And Jesus says, "By your words, you'll be justified, or by your words, you'll be condemned." Everyone who confesses Jesus, Jesus said, "I will confess him before my Father in heaven." Everyone who denies me before men, Jesus said, "I will deny him before my Father in heaven." The coming day of judgment is part of our gospel message. Our message is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And there's coming a day of judgment, and you will be judged for your sins. But we have good news. There's a Savior who died for your sins. The gospel message is a message of judgment that is supposed to show us that we're lawbreakers in need of a Savior, that we come to Jesus for salvation. Our message is a message of judgment. It's supposed to be a deterrent and a restraint for people's evil and compel them to come to Christ and seek forgiveness of sins. I wonder what the Lord would say about this generation that we live in right now. You look out over the world, you watch TV, you see the politics, you see what's on social media, you see the television programming. What do you think the Lord would say about this generation in which we live? Let's pray. Father, my heart, it trembles. It trembles at the very thought of the judgment that so many people are going to face. It seems as if there's no fear of God before their eyes. They give hearty approval to those who live in debauchery and sin. Our world is socially declining morally. We are becoming more immoral people more and more day by day by day by day. Some people's lives would make a black mark on a piece of coal. The evil is out there. Help us, Father, not to be so naive and to be aware of the world in which we live in. But help us, Lord, to be light in this dark and dying world. Help us to go out with a gospel message of judgment and of salvation, of condemnation and forgiveness for condemnation, of the soul that sins, it shall die, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, Lord, to be balanced in our message of wrath and love. Help us, Father, to be like our Savior, who never flinched to throw truth in the face of his hearers, even when they did not want to hear it. I thank you for this church, Father. I thank you for the time we've had this morning. I thank you for this word. May it stir our souls and our hearts. And may we learn from history. May we look at these pages of Holy Writ. And may we learn from history and be aggressive in our message to the lost. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.